James 5. We're going to look at tonight verses 1 to 6. I'll read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." I'll be honest, after reading that text for the first time a few weeks ago, I thought my brothers, my fellow pastors, I think they done and set me up. Look at that text I just read. That's awful. That's terrible. Where is there anything encouraging there? Where is there anything good in those words that I just read? And I thought, Tim, it had to have been Tim. He's got to be the one that set me up. But then I remembered that I was the one that wrote up and sent out the breakdown of who was supposed to teach what and when, and I never even looked at the text. I just set up a rotation of names, and here we are. And then I thought, you know, the Lord's funny. I truly believe in His sense of humor, and I wondered, is it because I spent 3 decades in business in the corporate world dealing with a lot of very wealthy people that the Lord specifically put this task upon me to teach this text? I mean, nothing against my brothers who have interacted with many wealthy business people over their years of pastoral service, but their experience as a pastor with folks like these is a little different than my experience as a former plant manager. Pastors don't generally spend many, many hours in conference rooms discussing how to do things, make things bigger, do things better, how to do it faster so we can increase market share or increase efficiency or profits. I'll tell you, in all those years, I have seen the best people, some of the best people, run their organization with a great amount of success, yielding a profit and sharing it with others. And I've seen the worst. I've seen running their organizations into the ground, treating people very poorly or unfairly over my 30 plus years in business. Here's the catch. Christian or secular, church or business, unfortunately, it's my experience, there's a lot of times little distinction between the two. I've seen both. I've been part of both. And that's come to help me come to a conclusion that just because you're a Christian or a church doesn't guarantee you success or mean that you're immune from worldliness or making terrible decisions. And just because you're not a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're going to run your business in a morally reprehensible manner. I never did. The secular corporation that I worked for, in the $100 million plant that I ran, amongst the CEO and all these vice presidents, cussed like sailors, 18 years, I don't ever remember being asked to do anything than operating with the highest character, the highest integrity, and full transparency that the Bible taught me and the Lord empowered me to do. Not once. Now, why did I share all of that? There's a reason for that. Because the very first question that we have to ask ourselves in regard to this text, this very harsh, very blunt text, is who's James addressing it to? Is he talking about unbelievers here? Or is this directed at the church? If it's unbelievers, then our natural response as a Christian is ignore it. Not talking about us. Let's move on. But if he's talking to the church, Well, then somebody's got a major problem, because this is very harsh language and it's very serious. You can make an argument, honestly, for both sides. He's talking to unbelievers and he's talking to the church. You go back to the first verse in chapter 1, it says, James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. James is writing to the Jews in the dispersion. And you'll recall that about 500 years prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded Israel. They killed many Jews and carried many of them off into captivity when Cyrus the Great, 100 or so years later, declared the Jews could come back. Only a small number actually came back to Israel. Centuries later, the Jews are still dispersed all over the known world. And James is addressing them, those who are near to Jerusalem, who knew the events of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, many who believed and became part of the church, and also those who rejected Christ. And I'm sure this letter would have been primarily circulated amongst the churches, but it's addressed to all the Jews. And throughout James' letter, he specifically uses the word brethren or brothers, meaning the special relationship Christians share in Christ. But you know, he doesn't use that in these six verses. He doesn't use the word brethren. And yet this text follows directly the concern that James has for Christians who are struggling with the world, with using the world's wisdom or boastful living, as Pastor Tim preached on last week. Bottom line here, I think he's talking to everyone. I think he's talking to Christians, unbelievers, the true church, those who are attending church but not saved, and those who just plain outright reject Christ. I think this warning is for everyone. You might say, okay, but we're not wealthy people, so we're excluded. Again, let's move on. Let's just ignore these verses. Let's just go. Truth is, wealth is relative. America is the wealthiest nation in the world. And I'm not talking about the one percenters. I'm talking about all of us. Just think about what you have versus what your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents had. Most of them lived with more humble means than we do now. Not only are Americans the wealthiest, but American Christians are the wealthiest Christians in the world. Compare the size and the cost of our church campuses to a church in Africa or Indonesia or Guatemala. Christians in other countries, very often, when I was in England, I saw they were meeting in storefronts. Beautiful church down the road. It's a museum. They're meeting in a storefront because that's all they have. Concrete buildings. We've seen pictures of that from missions trips. Or under a tree. Phil talks about that often. I know a Guatemalan pastor who's planting a church in Santa Elena near Lake Patin. Some of you know I'm talking about, Pastor Eric. If he were to build a church, it would literally cost less than replacing the light fixtures in this room. And I know, because we're talking about it, because we've got some that are burning out. His whole church, concrete single room building, would cost less than the light fixtures in this room. There are 220 million people starving in Africa. Many of them are our Christian brothers and sisters. During my study this week, I was reading about one church member from another church who realized that he had so many excess things that he emptied his trash barrels twice per week. Not unusual, right? His garbage bags are more than the grocery bags that the Christian in Africa brings home every week to live on. His garbage bags. Simple truth is, we consider ourselves to be Christians in America living by humble means, and yet we're far wealthier than our brothers or sisters around the world. There's no question about who James is warning in this text. It's all of us. Jew or Gentile, church member, not, saved or unsaved, makes no difference. And this is the fourth time in our study of James that he's confronted people's infatuation with wealth. The first time in James, it's in your notes, James 1, 9 to 11, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's just one example of what we've studied. There's also a reference, if you look at, go back to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. James 4, 13 to 17. But this text that we're studying tonight is by far the harshest rebuke. Now here's how we're going to approach this. I'm going to first give the exposition of the text. I'm going to explain it. And then I'm going to apply it in two ways. One for those who rejected Christ, and the warning for the church. So here's the exposition. 3 points that James makes in calling out the wealthy, and again, he's very harsh here. He doesn't pull any punches. The first is hoarding up wealth in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a clear warning. Something is coming. Something is coming. I'm not talking about recession or conspiracy theories about the stock market crashing that you're going to read on Drudge. I'm talking about more than just a crash. I'm talking about the obliteration of all the world's economy that's going to occur during the last days. Think about this. Just think about this for a minute. What's going to happen when Jesus comes for his church? Call that the rapture. And millions of people on every continent just simply vanish instantly. And the cars they're driving, and the planes that they're flying, and the trains that they're piloting just continue on without drivers. What's going to happen? Think of the massive devastation that's going to come upon those who are left behind. Think about how the world economies are going to react to that event. 3 days after the planes crashed into the buildings in New York City and Washington, 3,000 people died, the stock market lost 14% of its value. $1.4 trillion vaporized like that. And we know why that happened. What's going to happen to the world's wealth when millions of people vanish and there's virtually no one left who knows or believes why it happened? Or what about when all the other prophesied events in Revelations and Daniel happen? 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 1 of our something is coming. Verse 1 of our text says the rich will weep and howl at the misery that's coming for them. Verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you, and you will eat and will eat your flesh like fire. The wealthy accumulate and hoard their wealth. They filled their barns and their homes and their savings accounts and their 401ks and their stock portfolios with more than they could ever possibly use or consume. What happens to a closet? Think about what happens to a closet full of clothes that are never worn. The old days, here in our text, moths would come and eat the clothes because of the materials that they were made from. Now we've got closets full of clothes that go out of style in a matter of days or weeks. Same can be said of our other riches. The rich have garages full of stuff that just never gets used. Read a recent article that Jay Leno has nearly 150 cars, Ferraris, Lamborghinis, and other classic hot rods. Total value. One of those cars, the most expensive, is $12 million by itself. The sum total of all those, almost 150, is tens of millions of dollars. He can't possibly drive them all. Although I would like to try just an afternoon just to take the top three. But he can't possibly drive almost 150 cars worth tens of millions of dollars. They sit in storage just like verse 2 and 3, rotting and rusting. In fact, he has a full-time staff who care for the vehicles to keep them from rotting and rusting. But it's a constant struggle to fight oxidation. But lest we accuse Jay, our garages, our basements, our attics, literally our entire homes are filled with things that get very little use. Hence the guy who throws so much garbage away every week. I know this very well. We moved 2 years ago. We bought a new, really old house. It was a planned move. We were leaving the business world with the plan to go into full-time ministry. We planned a year and a half, not knowing at the time where we were going to go, but we were planning to reduce our debt and our dependence on things to prepare to go into full-time ministry. You don't just do that. There's some time and effort that takes to adjust to that. But even then, even after that year and a half of preparation, we still physically moved from a 3,600 square foot home to a 1,200 square foot home. Not that we ever needed 3,600, it's just we had five kids, and now they're gone. And they're almost gone. But the point is here we are 2 years later, after that move from a big home to a small home, and we're still struggling with getting rid of things because things that have this sentimental value, dare I say Cindy, and things that we don't use anymore, me, because we can't fit it in our current digs. We just can't, do it. Verse 3, in the end, all that materialism and stuff will be burned up like fire. And those who put their trust in their wealth will be burned up with it. And then James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Truth is, every generation since Jesus ascended into heaven believed they were living in the last days. But there's plenty of biblical evidence that suggests that we really are living in the last days and getting closer every day. But I think the context of that sentence is even deeper. How much risk is really out there, not just for the wealthy, but for everyone. The world's economy, in many ways, not to be scare tactic here, but it's a house of cards. I was reading about the value of the country's economy this afternoon based on gold. The problem is, it's not based on gold anymore. It hasn't been since 1971. Our economy is based on what people value. It's always, even if it's on gold, it's still based on what people value, which means the economy is based on our self-interest. And as interests change, so does wealth. How else does the stock market go up and down so quickly, within a day, sometimes in hours? Whatever's in vogue one day is very possible to lose its value the next day, even gold or silver. Ultimately, now investors will say to anchor your wealth by buying gold or diamonds or precious metals, which is a more stable investment. I get that. I don't argue that. Except when you really comes right down to it, what value does gold really have? I mean, really, it's still artificial. It's based on a perceived value by people. And the value can still fall extremely quickly, as many of these precious metals are nice to look at and people value them, but they can't be really used in a functional way. Starving people from a tanked economy can't eat gold or diamonds to keep them alive. There's a saying that in the last days, it'll take a bag of gold to buy a single loaf of bread, a whole bag of gold to buy a single loaf of bread, which will last you for a day, keep you alive for a day. And people mistakenly think that that phrase is in the Bible, but it's not. Not in that context, but the principle is there. It's in your notes, Revelation 6, 5 to 6. And again, we're talking about the future. A time is coming when he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." Time is coming, and I think soon, when the economies of the world, all of them, all the economies of the world, will be wildly shaken, and the riches of the wealthy will be vaporized. It's going to rock their world. Second point is how we treat people as an indication of how we view our wealth. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the hosts." Most people are not managers of employees. Some of us are. Some of us were. 2.5 years ago, I had just over 300 employees. I had 15 direct reports who managed the other 285 some. I had to set the standard for how I expected people to be treated in our organization. And it was very simple. We'll respect everyone. We'll treat everyone fairly. We'll invite them to be part of the team and listen to them. We'll pay them a competitive wage and we'll share with them a portion of the profits. Very simple, very reasonable. Drove the union nuts because they knew I believed that, and I made sure that every one of those 15 managers understood and abided by that code in the way that they treated their employees. And by doing that, I won the trust of their workers. But the sad truth is, not everyone works that way. The accusation James makes here is that those who were wealthy, the landowners, hired workers to reap the harvest for the fields, for from the fields, but then they chose not to pay their workers. You know, we've all heard stories like that. We've all heard stories like that. Many stories where people were abused. They were underpaid. They were not paid a fair wage. It wasn't equal. It wasn't competitive. It wasn't what equal to the value for what they did. Some of them were not even paid at all. They were taken advantage of, and the smug look on the face of the wealthy reveals their heart. They don't care about people. They view them as cattle. And it reveals the corruptness of their heart. Third point, verses 5 to 6. James accuses them of self-extravagance in the use of their wealth. Verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." You know what James is attacking there? It's a life with no self-denial. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny his interests, his person, his desires, his passions. Let him deny those selfish things. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." But these wealthy folks that James is addressing here, even those who claim to be Christian, had no concept of denying self. In fact, it's all about self in these verses. I built my wealth. I'm the one that worked hard. I did it. I built this that I have. Or I inherited it. Either way, it's mine. I'm going to spend it on myself. And even if I choose to give it away, it's only going to be in ways or directed at things that are going to satisfy me in giving it away. It's mine. I deserve to keep a significant portion of it, to live in luxury, making the rest of my life comfortable and easy. That last verse, verse 6, indicates a strong willingness to take someone to court. Don't we see that all the time on the news? Even to the point of falsely accusing a righteous person, whatever it's going to take to protect all that hoarded up wealth. Their lawyers were so good and so powerful, no one could stand against them. No self-denial and no generosity towards others. That's the exposition of James 1, 5 to 6. The wealthy have accumulated and hoarded up their wealth. They use it very selfishly in a self-indulgent manner. And they viciously protect their wealth, even to the point of cheating others from what's rightfully theirs. And it reveals the corruption of their hearts. But a time is coming when all of that's going to change. Let's get into the application. First, to those who hear or read this letter of James and are without Christ, whether that be the near or the far away Jew who the letter's addressed to, or the one that's sitting in the church pew, but it's really only here for appearances or because mom said I had to come. Either way, they don't believe all this stuff or care about Jesus. And I think the application for those folks is self-explanatory. People who pursue, gather and hoard up their wealth are at extreme spiritual and, yes, I would even say even physical risk. They rest thinking that they're prepared for any storm, but they really have no idea of what's coming. The very real, the very righteous, the very holy God of the universe, the Most High God, the one that they ignore, whose law they ignore, He has set His face against them. And while He's building His kingdom of those who are poor in spirit and confessing their need for Jesus, He's also set a date and a time for His vengeance and His wrath to be poured out upon them. Ezekiel 7, 5 to 6. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Ezekiel 7, 19. They cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. And the only hope for people like this is to come to Christ, to accept the poverty of Jesus' life on earth, and the poverty or the humility of what it takes to confess your sin, to trust in His sacrifice, and declare Him as Lord over all, including Lord of your life. And yet that's a stumbling block for many. Oh, I pray for the people in our community, for the people around us, that God will open their eyes, not to their wealth, but to their spiritual poverty and their lack of eternal life. But what about those who are in the church, who read this text and are wealthy? And again, I hope I established in your minds earlier in the message here that that's all of us. given our relative wealth. Not a coincidence, this will blow your mind, it blew mine, not a coincidence that not 10 days ago, I had to teach the same truth in our life group. But with an entirely different text. I didn't even know the two were coming together. So if you heard it twice, guess what? It's special important to you. Sorry for those who are in my life group. But the text, the passage that we looked at was Psalm 30. And here in Psalm 30, I just put a couple of verses in your notes. David, King David wrote this in Psalm 30, verses 6, and the first part of verse 7. He said, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." Very quickly, let me just give you the background for this. Very quickly, King David, after reigning for 40 years, roughly, as king in Israel, over that time as king, he accumulated a great amount of power and a great amount of wealth. And as he considered, according to this text, is what he wrote, as he considered his wealth and prosperity in verse 6, his conclusion was, "I shall never be moved. I cannot be shaken." He thought he was invincible. No evil could overtake him. He had enough financial resources to overcome any shortfall, anything, economy, bad economy, anything. He had enough financial resources to weather that storm. His job as king, I mean, he's king. It's secure. He was protected against unemployment. His army is large enough to defeat anybody, any enemy. Can't be overthrown. There was no threat to him physically, and he never really even expected one spiritually. He'd continue living the dream as king over Israel, and he saw no real threats before him. He even acknowledged God as his provider in the first part of verse 7. He says, "By your favor, O Lord, you're the one that made my mountain stand strong. You helped me build it." But his problem is in verse 6. Because although David acknowledges that God gave him his wealth, his confidence is where? His prosperity and the wealth. He said, "In my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Instead of saying, "In my God, I will never be moved." What happened to David as a result of that is what happens to all of us when we place our confidence in something other than God. Because the second part of verse 7, Psalm 30, verse 7, David said, "You hid your face, and I was dismayed." What happened was that after decades of being king, with David's confidence and all that he'd accumulated over all those decades, he became complacent in his relationship with God. And God hid his face from David. He removed his hand of protection just enough, and it shook David to his core. You may recall the story. David's son Absalom, who had been acting treacherously for a number of years, and he engineers this rebellion against David. And the result of that is David, the king, flees his palace in the middle of the night. He ends up out in the desert. He's hungry and thirsty. In a matter of hours, David's power is vaporized. All of his wealth and prosperity that he had accumulated over all that time did nothing to help him. It was worthless. Had no value to him at that time whatsoever. Had to leave it all behind to escape with his life. David needed to be restored to God. Because although Absalom was the one that did it, God is the one that hid his face and made it happen. David needed to be restored to God. He needed to trust God regardless of any wealth that he'd been given. David had to relearn what it meant to truly be prosperous. He had to relearn by remembering what it meant to truly follow God when he was a young man and he had nothing, but he felt wealthy. Do you remember that time? For those of us that are older, there was a time when we had nothing, but we had God and we were trusting him for everything and we felt like we had everything. Do you remember that? Before all of our 401ks and wealth and homes were built up. He had to relearn it not just intellectually, he had to relearn it experientially. He had to lose everything to remember with God, that with God and only God is one truly rich and prosperous. And I'm not talking about things like gold and silver. I'm talking about eternal things that have real value. That's what James is getting at. That's what he's getting at. So what's the solution for a Christian? How do we change or guard against our dependence on wealth or falling into the trap that causes God to hide his face from us? The answer is the opposite of James' accusations. Even though it's not in the text, we can figure it out because it's the opposite. That's what repentance is, right? It's the opposite. If what he lists is wrong and ungodly, then the opposite is right and godly. 3 points. I'm going to list them without a lot of comment here. First is to make certain that if our wealth is growing, and by the way, there's no guarantee that the wealth is going to grow, but if our wealth is growing, that we're doing it in ways that honor God and keeping a right biblical perspective. Our wealth never comes at the expense of our neighbor. It's done through hard work and living a balanced life that provides for our needs, but first and foremost, serves God and others. That's the first point. The second is, and this is hard, not to hoard our wealth. God is our provider. He gives what we need when we need it. That's a promise. It's a promise that he will give us what we need when we need it. To accumulate so much wealth or to hoard it leaves us with, honestly, with no reason to trust God for to provide for our needs. Because we've already got everything we need. And that is guaranteed to have one end result for humans, for sinful humans. It's guaranteed to make us complacent. It's going to, it has to. We've already got what we need to buy our food. We don't need to rely on the Lord to care for us in that way. By not hoarding up wealth means that we're trusting Him for our entire life. And what every Christian who's focus is solely on God knows is that God satisfies all the time. He satisfies us all the time. That's a promise too. And then third, if you got wealth coming in and you don't want to accumulate it, you got to do something with it, right? The way not to accumulate or hoard up your wealth and stay fresh in our dependence of God is to develop a generous and giving lifestyle. You know, we used to have that in our country, but we don't anymore. Studies show that the average church member in the richest country in the world here, the average church member only gives 2-3% of their income. And that is less than what was given 100 years ago by Christians during the Great Depression. It's another indicator of our self-centered lifestyle and hearts that are cold towards God. And we can't blame that one on the wealthy. That's a very real indictment against Christians in the modern American church. I put a quote in there by J. Ligon Duncan. He said, "We tend to be scrutinizing when it comes to the church or the charitable organization's budget. And then we tend to allow our own portion of the budget to be unscrutinized." You get that? We're looking at every single penny that the church is spending. But when it comes to our own budget, we don't put it under that same amount of scrutiny. But both ought to be scrutinized. God prospers us that we might be generous in our giving. In other words, He's given us wealth so we can give it away, not to accumulate it, so that we become complacent. And our home inventory itself may reveal a wealth worldliness. I'm going to close here in just a second. I'm reminded of a man named R.G. Letourneau. Anybody heard of R.G. Letourneau? Lived in the early 1900s. He was an inventor and an entrepreneur and a Christian man. Early in his career, as he struggled to get his business started, he did a lot of design and engineering and manufacturing of large earth-moving machines. Early in his career, he felt a tug from the Lord to do more and to give more. But he was struggling to get his business started. He and his wife decided to get together and make some radical changes for the Lord. And they decided to give 90% of whatever their wealth, whatever wealth their business brought in, they were going to give 90% of that wealth to the Lord, and they were going to live on 10%. 5 years after making that commitment, the company's profits grew 28 times what it had been. It was back in the 1920s, early 1930s. I mean, the first year business profits was $52,000 that year. 5 years later, it was $1.5 million. That's a big expansion of wealth. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not a defense of the wealth and prosperity gospel, right? Phil talks about that all the time. We're not talking about that. This is a defense of what God may choose to do when we pursue a humble and generous lifestyle. R.G. Letourneau wrote, he said, "It's not how much of my money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself." I deeply appreciate R.G. Letourneau. Let me share with you why. Because at some point in the early 1930s, R.G. Letourneau decided to build a Christian camp in western New York State along Canandaigua Lake. He did that for kids to come and learn about God. And for many years, in the 70s, in early August, about a week ago, it would have been the second or third week of August, I went to that camp. And at 17 years old, in the summer of 1981, I was baptized in Canandaigua Lake at Letourneau Christian Camp by a pastor from New York City. Because of the generosity and commitment of R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau learned the opposite of those that James is writing about. The question for us tonight is, what have we learned? What are we willing to do? Regardless of your position, your responsibility, your salary, whatever, are you working your part of the business fairly? Are you doing it biblically? Secular, Christian, church, business, whatever. Are you treating others with respect? Are you keeping the right balance of being a good steward who prepares for the future? The Bible talks about that. Preparing for the future, but is also generous in giving every week. There's a balance there. That's the point. And as you're answering these questions in your mind, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you taken those answers to God? And does He agree with your answers? Has He validated where your answers? Or do you need to make some changes, even radical change? All of these things are indicators of our heart towards God and whether He has hidden His face or is He shining His face upon you. Is there something you need to do tonight in speaking with Him? Let's pray. Father, man, this is a harsh text. And it hits home for all of us. I don't care if you're a college student that works part-time, makes $5,000 a year, or you're a business owner and you make $250. We're all considered wealthy. And Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts, that we would be honest with You. Because this is more than just about what we do with your money. Again, this is about the condition of our heart. So, Father, if there are those here who are doing exactly what the Bible says and managing their money and have good, solid hearts, I pray that You continue to encourage them not to become complacent. How can they do more to serve You? And for those, Lord, who are only given a few percentage points, I pray that You would give them courage. Courage to seek You out, to put their trust in You even more, and to trust that You're going to take care of them as they manage their wealth. Father, give us hearts. Purify us hearts. Draw us closer to a deeper relationship with You, and so that we can taste and see and experience that You are fully satisfying in everything. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.